Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?
Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is God's word.
I suspect very few of us have ever wondered where our next meal is going to come from. And I bet most of us have a closet full of clothes that also recently got an upgrade. And what this means is that Jesus's message here has to be more than a moral lesson on not worrying about what most of us honestly don't worry about, especially because we worry about so many other different things. And in no way do I intend to disparage those who do worry about food and clothing. Strangely enough, in my experience, the poor aren't nearly as anxious as the rich, which is perhaps one reason why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." What I do hope to show you is how food and clothing represent bigger things. Food stands for provision, the provision we need to keep going, to survive. Clothing stands for protection, the protection we need to feel secure, and even as I hope to show you, drive away shame. Food is God's provision to sustain us, and clothing is God's protection to unshame us, a word I'm kind of making up. Before this message, Jesus tells a story. It's about a man who is so wealthy, he has to build bigger barns to store his excess. He says something revealing to himself. "You have plenty. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." It's revealing because I have to admit I often long to say the same thing to myself. Why else does my portfolio app log more screen time than my Bible app? God gets the final word at the end of this story, as he often does. "You fool! This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Jesus dropping mics before there were even mics to drop. He then turns from the crowd and to his disciples to apply the story. "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life." Wow. I mean, what else is there to do? Worrying about my life feels like breathing. And Jesus continues, "What you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." I certainly hope so. I sure hope that life is more than what's biologically required to keep me going, and anatomically required to keep me from feeling embarrassed. Then Jesus illustrates both, because Jesus knows truth is caught, not just taught. "Consider the ravens," he says. "They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn," an allusion back to the parable. Man, ravens were nasty, unclean animals. Yet Jesus says God feeds them. God provides for them and ravens provide for us, an argument from the lesser to the greater. You're so much more valuable than a raven. But when it comes to an illustration for our bodies, Jesus runs the argument in the opposite direction, from the greater to the lesser. Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin, yet not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, no matter how much shame by comparison you engage in, you're beautiful in his eyes. It has nothing to do with your appearance. There's not an article of clothing along Madison Avenue that holds a candle to the beauty of a single wildflower, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. So how much more will he clothe you with dignity and respect, fearfully and wonderfully made, created in his image? This goes all the way back to creation, where curiously, food and clothing are central themes. God provides food for the first humans to eat. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, he says, but ironically, it's also food that leads to their fall. Food from the only tree in the garden that God told them not to eat from. How did this happen? Simple. The serpent preyed upon their anxiety. In his deceitful reasoning, he caused them to start to worry that they might be missing out. They fell because of FOMO. God's provision was not enough. They wanted more, and so do we. And that's where our worry comes from. We always worry because we fail to rest in God's provision. What happens next? Well, you probably know. There's just more for Adam and Eve to worry about. Worry caused their fall, and then more worry waited for them on the other side of it. They hide from God because now they know they're naked, ashamed for the very first time, overwhelmed with worry that God will find them and find out. They try to clothe themselves with fig leaves, which only exposes their inability to cover their own shame. But what does God do? He looks for them, and he finds them. And when he does, he makes clothes for them. Clothes that cover their shame, hide their embarrassment, protect them from the insecurities of their vulnerabilities, all while promising them that he will right this wrong all by himself. Moral of the story, you cannot cover your shame. You cannot atone for your sin. Only God can do that. God simply provides food. God simply protects, clothes. There's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. The next bigger thing Jesus reveals is how the opposite of faith is not doubt, it's worry. He reaches a bit of a boiling point in verse 28. "You of little faith," he exclaims, but then follows with a calmer but still direct, "Don't worry about it." It's a command, not a suggestion, and the Apostle Paul agrees. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Friends, what is faith? Faith is praying and petitioning, pleading with God, presenting your request to God, but then mysteriously finding the peace of God in Jesus. Not your peace, his peace. In fact, you know you found his peace when it no longer matters whether he says yes to your request. But this can be very tricky. Surely I'm not the only one who's more paralyzed by worry whenever I try to tell myself to stop. It's such a vicious cycle, right? I worry, I tell myself, don't worry, and then I worry even more, which reveals something very interesting, that it takes just as much faith to worry as it does not to. Wait, Link, I thought you said the opposite of faith is worry. Yes, that's right. Now you're saying worry is also filled with faith? Yes, stay with me. And here's a hint. It's all about the object of your faith. Because to be a human being is to have to put your faith in something. You can't help it. Faith is never about whether or not you have faith. You always have faith. Everyone is a person of faith. Jesus says, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. And he says, the world runs after all such things. You're putting your faith in whatever you're setting your heart on, whatever you're running after. And we're all setting our hearts on and running after something. So ask yourself, how's that working out for you? Does the object of your faith possess the power to drive your worry away, or does it drive your worry deeper? Are you putting your faith in a desirable resolution to whatever you're worrying about, or are you putting your faith in a person, Jesus, who's mysteriously present to whisper in your ear, your Father knows that you need them? You see, putting your faith in a desirable resolution to whatever you're worrying about only feeds the vicious cycle. And one thing human beings are so good at is coming up with innumerable things they want to have a desirable resolution for. But putting your faith in the desirable resolution itself is a surefire way to worry more, not less. Jesus has a countermeasure to worry. And his countermeasure is to rest in his Father's care, trusting that he will provide for you and he will protect you. Three more observations from the rest of Jesus's message on worry. First, all Jesus asks you to do is to seek what his Father has already promised to give you. And how freeing is that? God will never command you to seek something he hasn't already promised to give you. Jesus proclaims, seek his kingdom. Then one verse later, don't be afraid. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Jesus also promises that when you seek his kingdom, all these things will be given to you as well. What are all these things? All these things are all the things that food and clothing stand for. Provision, protection, but there's a secret. The secret is that in order to receive them, you don't seek them. You seek his kingdom. But what is this kingdom we're commanded to seek and promised to receive? Think of it as ultimate reality. The kingdom of God includes the world I can see, this world. It also includes, though, the world I can't see, the world that is to come. Jesus once said, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst, around you. That's so mysterious. It's rare and it's always surprising, but ever so often, I've experienced this. You can experience this. It's what I call the blurring of the two. As the kingdom of heaven comes into the kingdom of earth, which is why Jesus commanded us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, here, as it is in heaven, not there, but around. But how? How do I see an unseen kingdom? Jesus says, you never will unless you seek it. The seeing is the seeking. Peter Scazzaro writes, we often forget that the people Jesus chose to form the leadership of his church were neither spiritually nor emotionally mature. Peter, the point leader, had a big problem with his mouth, was a bundle of contradictions. Andrew, his brother, was quiet and remained behind the scenes, but James and John were called sons of thunder because they were aggressive, hot-headed, ambitious. Philip was skeptical and naive. We can't do that, summed up his response to the problem of feeding the 5,000. Nathaniel was prejudiced and opinionated. Matthew was the most hated person in Capernaum, working in a profession that abused innocent people. Thomas was melancholy, mildly depressive, and pessimistic. James, son of Alphaeus, and Judas, son of James, were nobodies. The Bible literally says nothing about them. Simon the Zealot was a freedom fighter and a terrorist in his day. Judas the treasurer was a thief and a loner. He pretended to be loyal to Jesus, then betrayed him. Most of them, however, Cicero writes, did have one great quality. They were willing. Are you willing? Are you willing to seek after Jesus, to seek after his kingdom? You might just see the unseen. And here's the thing, friends, as you seek and begin to see the unseen, you'll start to look like you belong in the kingdom you're seeking, which leads to my second observation. The emptier your purse is here, the fatter your purse is there. The emptier your purse is here on earth, the fatter your purse is there in heaven. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Notice he doesn't say, give your possessions to the poor. He says, sell your possessions, then give, presumably the cash from the sale, to the poor. This is radical. Don't drop off your possessions at Goodwill for them to sell. No, you sell them so that you can give the proceeds to the poor. Could it be this is Jesus's wealth redistribution plan? Then he says, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. Therefore, the emptier your purse is here on earth, the fatter your purse is there in heaven. The third and final observation is a question. When Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, did you know that this maxim is true for Jesus too? Ask yourself, what is Jesus' treasure? Where is Jesus's heart? The answer may shock you. You are his treasure. His heart is with you. And until you see this, that it's you that Jesus treasures, that it's you who has his heart, you will not treasure him as he has treasured you. But when you see this, your heart will begin to beat. It will begin to beat for him because you'll finally see that his heart had to first stop beating for you. Jesus gave up all his heavenly treasure to come to earth and find his earthly treasure, which is you. And now, having found you, he says to you, follow me. Because don't you see, it's your turn to mimic him, just in reverse, by giving away all your earthly treasures, they'll never last anyway, so that you can have a heavenly treasure that will last forever. He gave up his heavenly treasure to save you his earthly treasure, so that you may now give up your earthly treasure to have heavenly treasure. Jesus did not worry about his life. He gave his life away. Jesus did not worry about his body. His clothes were stripped, his body whipped, nailed to a tree. And yet, he's the bread of life, our eternal food. He clothes us with garments of salvation, robes of righteousness. It's all the provision we could ever need and all the protection we could ever long for. Alan Williams was a really good high school basketball player in the state of Tennessee, and this was a long time ago. He had scholarship offers from many schools, but he decided to walk on at Wake Forest because he wanted to play Division I college basketball in a prestigious conference. What he didn't realize is that very few Division I programs treat walk-ons like Division I players. Like on the first day of practice, where he couldn't help but notice how his name had been written on a piece of tape with a black Sharpie marker over his locker, while every other player had an engraved nameplate with their jersey number and school logo over theirs. Then one day after practice, a manager handed out brand new Nike gym bags to every player but him. Each bag also had the school logo stitched onto it, along with each player's number. And that particular day, the gym bag day, Alan really started to question his decision. Before he knew it, his teammates had all showered and left. He was alone in the locker room. Dejected, he walked into the shower all by himself. But then when he returned, he saw it. It was almost like it was calling out to him. A brand new Nike Wake Forest gym bag right there in his locker. School colors, school logo. But the number was not his number. It was Robert O'Kelly's number. They had met that summer, become friends. Robert was a senior, captain of the team. He had made all conference the year before. And Robert had given Allen his bag. Allen played at Wake Forest for 4 years. The next 3 years, he was issued his own personalized gym bag, but he never used it. They just sat in his dorm room closet. He continued to carry Robert's bag, used it for every practice, every game, all 4 years. And I'd like to think Robert O'Kelly has a fat gym bag waiting for him in heaven. Amen.